In Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. That's true for me. I'm sure it's true for you. I think back quite a few years back, the night I slipped out of bed on my knees and asked Jesus Christ to be the Savior and Lord of my life. And he did that. And what an adventure life has been ever since. And I think shortly after that, having gone into missionary work to migrant workers in California and trusting the Lord for financial needs and asking him for money, and driving my car down the street of Modesto, California one day and having prayed that God would send me some money for some gasoline, and I saw something blow down the street. And as it approached me, it looked green. I stopped the car and got out and picked it up, and it was a $5 bill. I looked up and down the street, and there was no one that I could find anywhere, and I did look. That claimed the $5 bill. And to me, it was an answer to prayer. Or in these last years, as I've traveled about 6 months a year for 23 years, that my wife and I have raised 6 children, we've asked God to pour out his Spirit upon them and to see God answer that prayer and be working the lives of all of them today. And in my own life as well. About a year ago was one of those times when I was going through a kind of a difficult time for me. I was staying up late, getting up early, trying to figure my way through some problems. And if hard work would have solved them, they would have been solved. I'd be up to 2 or 3 in the morning, or get to bed and get up at 2 or 3 and begin to work on them until an answer to prayer, and that God showed me that I was working on the wrong problems with the wrong attitudes. You don't get very far that way. I had a wrong attitude toward my job. I had believed some of my good friends who said to me, well, Lauren, we think that you're still the man for the navigators, and God's got you there to sort of hold them together. Well, with the work in 28 countries, I was staying up late and getting up early to figure out ways to hold this work together. And then I realized that something that I knew, but it says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of anxious toil, for so he gives his beloved sleep. There in Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. And also I had drifted into a bad attitude, a wrong attitude toward conflicts. I agree with the person who said that one of the great things about the Christian life is simply to endure, just last. I've been quoting Winston Churchill, 2:17. I wish this were in the Bible. I think it's basically scriptural. But he said, success is never final. And that is certainly true. You climb one mountain to find that there's another one just a little bigger ahead. Success is never final, and failure is never fatal. I suppose unless you walk out in front of a truck or something of that nature. But he said it's courage that counts, and that's true. Courage is a mental willingness to endure. And after you've been around for a while, you find that certain problems repeat themselves. Once in a while, I find that young navigators have come up to me and they say, you've been around for quite a while, haven't you? Well, yes. Hey, tell me, what is one of the outstanding things that you have learned in these years? And I don't always feel in a very spiritual mood or feel like dropping golden nuggets here or there. Like I walked into one meeting and one young, eager, very young navigator said, Lauren, Sandy, talk! Talk! So I said, well, what do you think is one of the outstanding things you've learned in all these years? Well, I think one of the outstanding things I've learned is that the longer you live, the older you get. And if you can take two of those in one evening, the second one is like this, that if it isn't one thing, it's the same thing. And there's more truth than poetry to that, because life does consist of things that recur. And I get to the place and wake up and say, oh, not another problem, not another conflict, not another difficulty, and forgot that James said, we're to be thankful, we're to rejoice when they come along, because God brings them into our lives for our development and for our maturing. And so to learn to say thank you, not just when all is going well, but when things seem to be all going wrong, to say thank you. And so my little testimony tonight is that I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Now I'd like to add a word of thanks to the staff and officers of this church, Dr. Halverson, Bob Strain, and others for the use of these facilities. And not only that, but to thank God for the testimony of the faith and love and hope that goes out to the congregation that meets here week by week. Then I want to thank you too who have come today for this one day conference, for your prayer and for your support in the Navigator Ministry and for your involvement in it. And I thought that tonight, since it is a Navigator conference, and I do have something to do with the Navigators, that maybe I could talk about, well, what is a Navigator ministry? My children, even to this day, will say, now, Dad, people say to me, now, what are the Navigators? And I still have a hard time explaining what the Navigators are. Well, I do too, as far as that's concerned. Some years ago, I went to a management conference, the American Management Association, for corporation presidents. There are about 35 corporation presidents there, and I was the only president of a religious corporation. So around the big round table, the opening session, they ask you to tell what your business was, how many employees, etc. Well, I'd been tipped off of my friend John Alexander of University Christian Fellowship, who'd been one to one before, that this was going to happen. So I said something to the effect that I told about our staff and its size and budget, etc. I said, we seek to persuade young men and women particularly to commit their lives to Jesus Christ. And then we teach them how to be better followers of his, and then to find their most useful place in society. Well, from that time on, I didn't have a coffee break or a lunch meal time free. There was somebody coming up and saying, what is that again that your organization does? So I tried out various things. This is how to go it across. I said, well, we are in the disciple-making business. That drew a complete blank. And I tried several others, and I tried this one. I said, well, we are in the business of helping meet people's spiritual needs. Well, they seemed to grasp that idea. So if they showed a little more interest, I'd say, now, of course, our answer to those needs is the Christian answer. And if they still stuck around, I'd say, if you'd like to know what kind of Christians we are, how to peg us, we are those Christians who believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that the Bible is what it claims to be. And if they had a continuing interest, they'd say, well, what is that? Well, it's that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and we believe that. And that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and we believe that. And that's where we begin tonight. There, I believe, we have the twin foundation stones of all evangelical Christianity. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the authority of the Bible, the Word of God. And everything that we do comes out of that. Now, Jesus himself tied these together. For instance, in Mark 8, he said, if you are ashamed of me and of my words, the person of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, the Bible. And isn't it true that you can talk with people about religion, about God, but somehow or other, when the name of Jesus Christ comes into the conversation, or the Bible comes into the conversation, hey, there's a tension in the air. This is where the battle is fought. One of my children went off to a school, came back and was having some difficulty at the time with her faith. I said, honey, what is that again they're trying to get you to doubt down there at that school? She said, well, two things. Whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, and whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I'll say this for them. They were working on the right points because there we have the twin foundation stones of all evangelical Christianity. And there I say again, there is where the battle is fought. Isn't it interesting? You're riding along on an airplane, you're on the aisle seat, you take your Bible out to do your daily Bible reading, and you happen to look up and people are going, why is that? Other people are reading books, magazines. I don't see people going, you know. Or the stewardess comes up alongside and says, what is that you're reading there? Well, it's obvious, you know, it's the Bible. Said, are you a minister? No, not really. I said, why do you ask? Well, I saw you've been reading the Bible for about 25 minutes. They even get to the time, you know, on the reading of the Bible. But there we have it, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the Christian Scriptures, the Word of God. They are our authority. Now, out of these, the twin foundation stones, as I call them, and they rise or fall together, grow five what I call big ideals. You might call them big ideas, but they're more than that. Big ideals that have guided the Navigator work through its inception, through the years. And I'd like to share those five with you. The first is this, Christ's Great Commission. Christ's Great Commission. Now we know what we mean by that, I'm sure. It's his last instructions that he gave us before he went back to heaven. His final marching orders. Go and make disciples of all nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. And someday I am going to stand before Jesus Christ and you will as well. And among other things, I think he'll speak to me about the clear command or direction and ask me what I did about it. People ask me sometimes, what motivates you? And I wish that some things motivate me that don't, like I wish they did. But there's one continuing motivation through the years of my life, and that is simple obedience because Jesus said so. He is my Lord, and I dare not disobey. Christ's Great Commission, his last instructions, his marching orders, that I think are simply in two parts, to preach the gospel and to teach those who believe it, to win the non-Christian and to build up the Christian. The first can be done in one generation, and the second is a perpetually unfinished task. And unless the non-Christians are being reached and the Christians are being built up in the faith, whatever else we're doing, we are not on the target. I read a book some years ago called Lincoln and His Generals. And it told what a difficulty he had getting generals who knew what the objective of war really is. And he had one who was obsessed with the idea of capturing the capital of the Confederacy, Richmond, Virginia. There was only one difficulty. The Confederate Army was not in Richmond, Virginia. And had he captured that city, what would he have? Richmond, Virginia. And the objective of war is not to occupy real estate. It's to engage the enemy in combat and to defeat him. And in the Christian life and ministry, the objective of that ministry is not to occupy real estate. It's to engage the enemy in conflict and win some people to Christ and see them grow in maturity and in victory in Jesus Christ. And we're to do this in all the world. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, I'm going to build up people who will go down and do battle against the Satan and all of hell and rescue people who have been held captive by him, bring them back, build them up to go back and do battle and win some more, and bring them back and build them up. Are you involved in the battle, the winning of the lost in any way? Are you consistently involved in the building up of the saved? One of our staff, Leroy Imes, has an illustration of how you can tell whether or not a person is in the battle or not, or whether they're just occupying real estate, by listening to what their concerns are, by listening to what their problems are. There are front-line problems, and there are rear echelon problems. You go up to the front line and you say to a fellow there, say, look, how's it going up here? Well, it's been kind of tough. We're assigned to take that hill over there. And we've sent some fellows around this way, and one of them been hit, and he's laying out over there. You can just make him out, and I don't know, but I think that's my buddy. And we can't get to him. And listen, we're running out of ammunition. When you get back there, tell them to hurry up and get this ammunition up here. Now, those are front-line problems. You go back to the rear echelons and you say, well, how are things going back here? Oh, it's terrible. It's terrible. Why? What's the trouble? Well, my tent leaks. The food all tastes the same. Ants crawl around over my boots. Rear echelon problems. And you can listen to Christians about what their problems, what their concerns are, and tell whether or not they're really on the target of winning people to Christ and building them up in the faith or not, by what their problems are. And Jesus told us to get on with it. That's Christ's great commission. That's a big ideal. And that's given to all of us. And that's number one. The second one is this. The second big ideal is the multiplying of the laborers. The multiplying of the laborers. And if there's any one thing that has been the heart of the Navigator aim and endeavor all through the years, this is it. Now, Jesus said that the problem is not with the harvest. It's with the laborers. The harvest is plenteous, he said, but the laborers are few. Take one illustration. In Japan today, they tell us about 0.5% are Christian. Yet in a recent survey made by Bishop John Duray and some of his associates of young people, their survey of those surveyed said that 89% of those Japanese young people indicated that they had no religion. And of that 89%, 75% said that if they had to choose one, they would choose Christianity. Now, some of us can remember way back to the end of World War II when General MacArthur made a plea for missionaries to flood that nation. It was true then, it's true today, that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few, and the Navigators have been called of God to do something about this matter of laborers, to multiply the laborers. Now they must be multiplied. Adding them isn't enough. In a museum in Chicago, there is a display telling that if you put on a checkerboard the first square, one grain of wheat, two on the second, four on the next, eight on the next, 16, 32, 64, and wherever it goes from there, 132 on up. The time you get to the 64th square, do you know how much wheat you would have? Enough to bury the nation of India 50 feet deep. Now that's the power of multiplication. The laborers must be multiplied, but there's a difficulty. It takes time to raise up laborers. Now, others may have figured out how to do it more quickly than we, but in our experience, as I ask around our staff, both here and overseas, that on an average, from the after a person makes a decision, a new convert, till he's an obvious disciple of Jesus Christ, with some of the identifying marks that Jesus set forth, is about a 2-year span. Then, by the time that disciple comes to the place where he in turn has discipled another, there is another year. That's a 3-year span from convert to disciple maker. Then a very small percentage of those might come on our staff as representatives. We find that takes another 3 to 5 years more. It takes time. And as Samuel Shoemaker said in one of his books, men of that caliber cannot be just easily, handily picked out of the mediocre mass wholesale, but they must be hewn out one by one. It takes time. Not only that, it costs money. It costs money. I read a survey just recently made by a professor for some missions as to what it costs to train one native pastor. And the report said that the results were so devastating that they had to suppress the information. And said why it costs as much to train a native pastor as it does to train a brain surgeon. Then I reflected on that and I thought, well, what's wrong with that? What about the value of a soul? What's wrong with that? If he's a soul-winning, Christian-building-up pastor? Why, it depends on your values. What is the value of a soul of just one person? And that leads me to my third big ideal, the value of a soul. The first, Christ's Great Commission. Second, multiplying the laborers. And thirdly, the value of a soul, or I put it this way, the importance of every individual. The importance of every individual. You are important. Every person is important. Every individual is important, first of all, to God. We're important to God the Father by virtue of creation. We were made in the image of God. A flower blooms and dies. An animal returns to the dust. But a person continues to think and to feel forever. And therefore, one person is worth more than all the birds, the beasts, the fish in the world. One person made in the image of God. Every individual is important. You are important to Jesus Christ by virtue of the price that He paid to redeem you. It's not by silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, that you and I were bought back, and every individual is important to Jesus Christ. It cost him his life. And if a thing is of value by virtue of the price paid, think of the value. And every individual is important, is of value to God the Holy Spirit as a channel of blessing. No one is worthless. A person may be lazy, but not worthless. May be sinful, but not worthless. May be old, but not worthless. May be stupid, but not worthless. And I wonder if we really believe in the transforming power of God through the Holy Spirit when a person has an encounter with Jesus Christ. We believe in the importance of every individual, because every individual is important to God, but I also believe that every human being is important to some other human being. Just last fall, I was visiting my mother. Both my parents are living in California and have a lot of zip, both of them. I was talking with my mother, and she was telling me about my little sister who died when she was 2 or 3 weeks old, and I must have been a year and a half or two. And my mother said to me, there's hardly a week ever goes by but what I think about my little girl. And I'm embarrassed to say at this moment, I'd have to say I can't remember her name. I don't remember her. And this moment I blank on it, but I tell you, that little girl has been important to my mother for 50 years. And whether it's a little baby that dies in infancy, or whether it's some old person, I really believe that every human being is important to at least one other. And they ought to be important to me. Every person ought to be important to you, whether they are 7, 17, or 70. Bob Foster used to be on our staff, still on our board of directors. I learned a great lesson from him. Whenever he would call our home, and one of my little kids would answer the phone, he would never just say, is your dad there? He'd say, who's this? Well, this is Gene or Chuck or whoever. And he'd talk with them for 30 seconds or a minute. And then say, is your dad there? Little kids are important. And a lot of times, some of us in the Lord's work, we sort of brush by people here to get to somebody out there. Everyone is important. And someone has said that if we saw the value of one soul as Jesus saw it, our ministry would approach the effectiveness of Christ. We'd have love for that person. I was working with the Billy Graham team for about 7 years, and I went to help set up the first crusade in London, Haringey. My buddy Charlie Riggs and I went over by ship, got in London late one night. We were just guys from the country here in the States, and we were a little bit scared. We got to our hotel. We're going to be there 5 or 6 months, kind of lonesome, homesick. And I remember I got in the room, and I sat on the bed. I put my gear right in the middle of the room. I didn't want to unpack it. So I picked up the phone and called Charlie in his room, and I said, Charlie, what are you doing? He said, nothing. I said, me too. Let's go for a walk. Let's try to find something to eat somewhere. So we walked down Oxford Street in London, and everything was rolled up tight. Couldn't find anything. And it was kind of a drippy night like you'd expect to have, and I thought people would jump out from storeways and all. But I didn't realize how safe it was, really. We finally found a place, a second floor cafe. So we got around the side street, found the stairs, went up in there, and there were quite a few people in this restaurant. And among them, across the room, was a drunk American. And he recognized us right away as Americans, and I heard about these ugly Americans. And here we were going over there, try to win the hearts of the British and be, you know, good representatives of Christ and all. And so what does this fellow do? Say, hey, hi there, you guys. Where are you all from? And I thought, oh, no. I mean, our first night in London, we haven't even gone to spend one night here, and some ugly American. And I just wished he'd be quiet. But he wouldn't be quiet. He got up from his seat, came over, and sat down next to us, sat not next to Charlie Riggs, just opposite me. And so I sat there kind of quiet, wishing he would go away, and so Charlie engaged him in conversation. And after a little bit, he said to Charlie, well, what are you fellows over here for? And Charlie said, well, we're here with the Billy Graham team. Now, I'll never forget what happened. He looked over at me and he said, you'll never make a missionary. I said, why is that? And he went like this. He could tell that I had sort of pulled my righteous robes about me and wished he would go away. I didn't accept him. The importance of that fellow never crossed my mind. He was an embarrassment to me. And I learned that something that night. And the fact that I did not accept him meant that I couldn't help him. Charlie could help him, but I couldn't help him. And I think this is very true, therefore, that if we saw the value of one soul as Jesus saw it, if our ministry didn't approach the effectiveness of Christ, at least it would be far more effective than it is now. The importance of every individual. That's the third big ideal. And that leads me naturally into the fourth. And it's this. And I might like to say, before I tackle that one, that these are ideals toward which we strive, but at which we never arrive. They are big ideals. Take this fourth one, that our task is to serve. It's to serve. Well, it's to be like Jesus. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And we say, that's right. That's right. That's what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. To be a servant of others. Why, servanthood is the key to Christ-likeness. Philippians 2. It's the key to evangelism. 1 Corinthians 9:19. It's the key to follow-up. Philippians 2:17. It's the key to leadership. Matthew 20, 26 to 28. And servanthood is an attitude, and it's an attitude that is hard to learn. A friend of mine was in a Bible study discussing servanthood with those in the group, and they asked themselves, how can you tell if you have the attitude of a servant? And they came up with this devastating conclusion. You can tell if you have the attitude of a servant by how you react if you are treated like one. That is a good test. And when I think of that, and think of this big idea that our task is to serve, I wonder how far am I yet to go into being a true servant of others? Not of Jesus Christ and of others. Like Paul said, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. There's a place to start. It's an attitude. Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Let me tell you about a real navigator. My brother. Now, my brother is a real navigator. He raises peaches and he calls them almonds. Almonds. There's about 18,000 peach and almond trees out in California. Now, he is a navigator. I am a navigator that draws organizational charts. He's a navigator that does the ministry. Well, one of his ministries has been at Castle Air Force Base. And he's got another one going on now at a local college. So, from time, well, constantly, he has two or three fellows who have just gotten out of the Air Force, and they'll come and work with him for 6 months, a year and a half or so, for training. He's done that for some years now. In fact, he built a little bunkhouse in the barn and put a shower and so on, and this is where they live, and they come for training. So he was telling me about the little orientation he gives these fellows now for training. He said, now you're coming here for training. Let's be sure we understand what you're here for. It's to learn how to serve, right?
Right.
He said, I want to tell you something. First of all, don't think that you're coming here to help me make money, because I'll lose money on you. He said, in fact, right now I have $300 worth of repair work to be done as a result of damage to my equipment of people like you. He said, furthermore, if I was going to make money, I wouldn't hire you. I'd go hire somebody out of town who's a Philistine, a non-Christian, who's dedicated to making money. I'll hire him and we'll make money. So you're not here to help me make money. You're here for training. So now let's see what the Bible has to say. And he likes to, among other things, take them to Luke 16, where it says, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? What is that, about Luke 16, 12, I think. Yes. He said, now here's your opportunity. Now for a while you're going to be helping me and my ranch raising peaches and almonds. So he's telling me about this young fellow, Jerry, who said, listen to all this at All Wild Land. Okay, I get that. Now, what are my working hours? Leonard said, that's the wrong question. So I told you a moment ago, if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You're not concerned about what needs to be done on my ranch. You're concerned about your working hours. That's the wrong question. The right question is, Leonard, what is there to do and when do I start? So this kind of training goes on. And he told me that this fellow Jerry and he, for a couple weeks later, were walking out to the orchard. He said, Jerry, tell me, see that tree over there? Jerry said, yes. He said, what's the matter with that tree? Jerry looked at it and he said, well, it's dead. Yeah, it's dead, right. My brother said, Jerry, who fertilized the trees in this orchard? Well, Jerry said, I did. Of course, my brother knew that already. He said, well, Jerry, why would you put fertilizer around a dead tree? Now, you see, the Bible says that if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? You weren't thinking. You were just getting a job done. If this were your orchard, you would not waste money and time and effort and put fertilizer around a dead tree. Well, I happened to talk with Jerry one evening out at my brother's ranch, and he said, you know, I came to see that if you can apply the Bible to raising peaches and almonds, like Leonard Sanney applies the Bible, it can be applied to anything. But that's our fourth great ideal, that our task is to serve. Now, I'll admit to you and the Navigators, we preach this, but we are a long way from it. We'd rather get people to come to help us in our ministry than for us to turn around and help others in their ministry. To serve. It's a great ideal, and it's one towards which we strive but do not arrive. And the fifth is the one that Bob Strain referred to a little bit ago. The fifth big ideal, and another one, it's a big ideal, that our standard is excellence. And that simply means the best that I can be. The best that I can be. Our standard is excellence. The best that I can be. What does that mean? That means to do what you should do. Colossians 4:12. and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Like Paul's prayer on the road to Damascus, Lord, what do you want me to do? Not to what all my friends want me to do, or think I ought to do, but what do you want me to do? And I've been trying to be honest about this. I know there's one kind of a situation they asked me to come and speak, and I always turned them down. I said, look, it's not my thing. If you want me to... They want me to come and speak on evangelism. I said, I'm not the evangelist and the navigators. You want Leroy Ines. You want somebody else. I remember one time at a conference, and the guy is a friend of mine. He wanted to know if I could come out and speak. He said, Lauren, you'll understand if we'd just like to have your name. I said, well, you'll understand then why I'm not coming. And you know, I find that I can't do many jobs at one time. God called me to the navigators and a certain part of that work. I think we have to decide what God wants me to do, wants you to do, and then to do that heartily. Colossians 3:23. And to do more than enough. 1 Corinthians 15:58. And to do it the best of which you are capable, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an illustration of the way the Lord's work should not be done. In my younger and brasher days, I was invited to speak at a young people's group in a rather large church up in Seattle, Washington. And I walked in. The meeting was to start at 6. About 6:15, somebody decided to get it started. So the leader got up and said, well, let's have a song service. Where are the songbooks? Does anyone know where the songbooks are? No one seemed to know where the songbooks were. They finally did. They found the songbooks and got out the songbooks. Well, now, who will play the piano for us? And he said to a girl over here, would you play the piano? Oh, she said, no, no, let her play the piano. And she said, oh, no, let her play the piano. So they went back and forth a little on that a little bit. Finally decided that she would play the piano. So she got over to the piano, and now, does someone have a favorite they'd like to sing? Surely someone has a favorite. What was that? Oh, number 97. 97. So they waited. Piano player found 97. Pardon me? Oh, sorry, there are too many sharps. Does anyone else have a favorite without so many sharps? After they struggled through that, a young person got up to, who was the social chairman, to announce that on the following Saturday evening, they were going to have a Chinese dinner. And a girl toward the back just spoke right up and said, Chinese dinner? I don't like Chinese food. And the next 5 minutes was taken up with a discussion of the relative merits and demerits of Chinese food. So finally, when I got up to speak, I said, you know, if I were a young person who just moved into this neighborhood, and this was the first night that I came to this young people's group, I can tell you one thing for certain. I would never come back. If I have ever seen, I don't believe I've ever seen as shameful as a program and a meeting as I have seen up to this point. Well, I tell you, I did have their attention. And they did even invite me back the next Sunday, believe it or not. But listen, our standard should be excellence. The best that we can do. And do it heartily. And do more than enough. Do with enthusiasm, dedication, and put ourselves into it. And that means that we have to select a little more carefully what we can do. And do that in the power of God. And you might say to me, now where is that in the New Testament? And I follow this Great Commission. I can follow these others. Well, what about 1 Peter 4:10? As each has received a gift. Let me stop there a moment. Don't ever say you don't have a gift. That is dishonoring to God. It's untrue to the Scripture. Each has a gift. Don't forget that. You have a gift. And as each has received a gift, employ it for one another as God's good stewards of God's varied grace. And listen to this. Whoever speaks as one who utters the oracles of God. That's the way you speak. Well, you say, I can't speak. Well, you can serve. How are you to do that? Whoever renders service as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. Now, there's something extra there, don't you think so? That's over and beyond. And to what end? In order that in everything God may be glorified. Not me, not you, not us, but that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Because to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Now there are five big ideals. Christ's Great Commission, multiplying the laborers, the importance of every individual, that our task is to serve, and our standard is excellence. These are scriptural ideals, and they're ideals worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me take this opportunity once more to thank you for your prayer, for your support and your participation in this ministry. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given you of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. Ruth 2:12.